1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask as your word has been proclaimed or read and about to be proclaimed in an exhortation this evening, we pray, Lord, for eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand that preached word to the blessing of our soul, to our edification, that we would trust in Christ all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In God's amazing plan, He ordained the cross of Christ to harden some and save others. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course includes the cross, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Proclaiming the cross of Christ does indeed have power to convert. But we know that apart from the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, that same gospel message does not convert. It in fact only hardens the person in their sin and their rebellion and their rejection of the one true God. And so we have the opportunity this evening to reflect for a few moments on this dual effect of gospel preaching. We'll see what the unregenerate seeks, and therefore what they think the cross of Jesus is. In other words, they seek something, and therefore they're seeking the wrong things, and so when they see the cross, they misunderstand it. They think it doesn't appear what they need. On the other hand, we'll also see what the cross of Christ truly is, as those with eyes for the truth. Paul describes the position of unbelief here from two different perspectives, from the Jewish and from the Greek perspectives. Recall the location of Paul's ministry. That meant that these were the two main people groups he would have been interacting with, that he would have been evangelizing. And when it mentions the Greeks there, realize it's not simply those from the country or the area geographically known as Greece. But remember, Paul lived in the aftermath of what's known as the Hellenization, in which the Greeks, conquering first under Alexander the Great, but conquering so much of that known world in that area, what did they do? The Greeks imposed their culture, their religion, their language on much of that Western world. And so when the Scripture references here the Greeks, it would have encapsulated all those different people groups that had been at one point conquered and assimilated into a sort of Greek culture in the Western world. So it would have included a whole number of different people groups in that overall area. So these are the two perspectives we'll get a chance to think about, this Jewish perspective and the quote, Greek perspective. Let's think first about the Jewish perspective. We see in verse 22 what the Jews sought after. It says they sought signs. There are several references in the Gospels that show that to be the case, that the Jews were out there as sign seekers. Of course, there were different reasons. Sometimes they would seek for the signs. Often the Gospels would speak of skeptics that would come to Jesus to test him. That's why they would seek signs from him in that case. Like, for example, Matthew 16:1, it was to seek to test him if he could actually do it or not. Other times it shows in the Gospels that they would seek signs really as a matter of greed. Like, for example, in John 6, when one day Jesus does this miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Well, the next day a bunch of them come back and they want to do another sign. And it's very clear why, because they want some more free food. Jesus was not generally pleased with their infatuation with signs. In John 4:48, he lamented how people generally won't believe, wouldn't believe, unless they saw a sign. Unless they saw wonders and signs, they just wouldn't believe. In Matthew 16:39, we see Jesus declaring that it's an evil and an adulterous generation that craves signs. Now, to be fair, it's not that Jesus didn't do signs. Jesus did lots of signs. In fact, the cross of Christ is ultimately the biggest sign of them all, when he rose from the dead on the third day. But Jesus did the signs in his own time, in his own way, according to his own agenda. It seems so much of Jesus lamenting about these seeking of signs was that the Jews had so many signs already in front of them, and yet they still wouldn't believe. They had so many things. They had seen so many things that should have commended their faith. But by continuing to ask for more and more signs, it shows that they weren't really seeking what they should be seeking in the signs. It wasn't to drive them to the Lord and to drive them to His gospel grace. It was really, at the end of the day, they were just seeking signs. They made the signs an end of themselves. Realize that part of what's behind the idea of seeking signs is about power. You might have noticed in this passage, and if you keep reading longer in this chapter here, you see more of this, that there's reference in this passage a lot to comparing power versus weakness. Power versus weakness. Well, too often in Jewish history, they had experienced weakness before their foes, before their enemies. Their greatest moments in history, on the other hand, had been when God had miraculously used His power to save them from their enemies. Think of the parting of the Red Sea. Think of when the walls fell down at Jericho. Israel's history, the Jewish history, was rich and full of God saving them with divine power. And so this Jewish sign-seeking, what underlied it, was Jewish power-seeking. They were wanting a Messiah that would come as a miracle worker who would wield that kind of power, that divine power that would crush all their enemies around them. That's ultimately why they were seeking these signs. They craved such supernatural power, especially if that power could be directed against their enemies. And so think of what the cross looked like then to them. To such unbelieving Jews. Think of what they saw then when they saw the cross. It didn't look like power. It looked like weakness to them. Jesus didn't wield divine power to destroy the Romans. That's what they wanted. He was put to death by the Romans. For that matter, verse 23 says that the Jews saw the cross of Christ as a stumbling block.
That's because the Old Testament said, the Old Testament law said that someone who is hanged is cursed by God. So when Jesus died on the cross, these unbelieving Jews, these unbelieving Jews who sought a sign, when they saw Jesus hanging there on the cross, they actually thought the opposite. They actually saw that, in their mind, that Jesus, that was a sign that he wasn't the Messiah. Instead of seeing a Jesus, or seeing in Jesus a victorious Savior who wields divine power, who comes in the blessings of God, they saw a weak failure who was cursed by God. That's how they interpreted it. Remember, we see in the Gospels the passers-by who walk by and mock Jesus on the cross. And so if anything, the cross to them was a sign that Jesus wasn't the Christ. So that was the perspective of the unbelieving Jew. Notice now what Paul says about the unbelieving Greek. Verse 22 also tells us what the Greeks sought. They sought after wisdom. You might recall all those classic Greek philosophers, maybe from your history classes, and not just remember them, but remember their long and continued impact on Western thinking. People like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, so many others. That's even what the word philosopher means. Philosopher literally means lover of wisdom. That's what the Greeks sought. They sought wisdom. They loved wisdom. There were all kinds of different schools of philosophy, all kinds of schools of thinking about wisdom. There were Stoics, Epicureans, Cynics, Skeptics, and so many others. You might remember in Acts 17 about the Areopagus there at Athens, that it said that everyone would spend all day there doing nothing but talking about the latest ideas. They were philosophizing. They were pursuing wisdom. At least that's what they thought they were doing. The Greeks loved to philosophize. They prided themselves in reason, in rational thinking. They claimed Zeus as their god, but really their own mind was their real god. Their chief end was a quest for knowledge and wisdom, and in one sense, humanly speaking, they did acquire much. At least of man's wisdom. And so Paul tells us what these unbelieving Greeks thought about the cross. It was foolishness to them. Remember in the Proverbs, when you read the Proverbs, it contrasts wisdom or the wise with the fool. The wise versus the fool. Wisdom is the opposite of foolishness here. These Greeks, they were seeking wisdom and they looked at the cross and thought it was the exact opposite. The exact opposite of what they craved. How could a criminal on a cross really be the Son of God? How could the death of a man bring eternal life to those who believe in him? How could the shed blood of someone who is crucified wash away sin? How could gospel preaching of the cross change hearts and lives? Show me proof, they would demand. Give me rationalistic certainty, then I'll believe. Or so they say. Of course, to some of these Greek philosophies, the very notion that God would come in the flesh, that was foolishness. Because they believed human flesh to be inferior to the spiritual or divine. And so for various reasons, their wisdom, so-called, did not have a place for the cross. And so Paul reminds us here of how these unbelieving Jews and Greeks responded to the cross of Christ. Instead of finding salvation, they reject Christ to their own demise. Their hearts became hardened to Jesus in the gospel. because they perceive him as the very opposite of what they thought they needed, of what they thought they were really looking for in life. But that's not the case for those who are effectually called by the Holy Spirit. For those whom the Spirit calls through the preaching of the Word, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The very things these unbelieving Jews and Greeks sought, that's actually what Christ crucified is. In a way far better than they realize. That's what verse 25 asserts about wisdom and power. Verse 25 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In other words, what these unbelieving Greeks call foolishness, the cross of Christ, is actually God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom which is far above what they can grasp. Basically, these so-called wise Greeks aren't wise enough. They're not wise enough to understand the wisdom of God in this. Likewise, verse 25 says that the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, what the Jews call weakness, the cross, it's actually God's power. It's God's power which is far stronger than the power of any man. Think about this. Think how the cross is these things. Think how the cross is the wisdom of God. Think how the cross as wisdom shows the world's wisdom to be foolish. Paul explains some of this for us in Romans 3:26. He explains the cross is the means by which God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the cross is God's wise solution for how he can be both merciful and just at the same time. In the cross, he gives a fully righteous and just punishment for the sins of his chosen ones, but that's meted out upon Jesus, who's able to endure it. In this, he can show mercy to his elect without disregarding the righteous demands of the law. Furthermore, in his wisdom, using the cross, it serves to simultaneously humble the pride of men and cause man to rejoice in the goodness and grace of God. Rather, the horrors of the cross only serve to remind us sinners what we've deserved, and to then take joy in the blessing that we now have in the cross of Christ. And to be able to realize then that it's a gift. It's part of the wisdom of God and how He's ordered it. And all this wisdom of God in the cross is further seen by the fact that only His chosen ones recognize this. So that the objects of His mercy that He's ordained from before the foundations of this world, that His objects of mercy can be saved, while the objects of His wrath are left in their sin, are left in their hardness of hearts, because He opens the eyes of the elect to see the very wisdom of the cross, while He leaves the reprobate in their blindness. He leaves them to themselves to see the cross as but folly. This is all part of this wisdom we want to recognize today as the wisdom of God in the cross, so that we can say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Well, think then of how the cross is also the power of God.
power that makes man's power look like weakness. You know, ever since the fall, man has been powerless to make peace with God. But through Jesus' sacrifice, God has brought reconciliation to heaven and earth. He's made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of how man in history has repeatedly fallen prey to the power of the devil. But through Jesus being struck on the cross, God, through Jesus, crushed the head of the serpent, destroying the works of the devil. Despite man's efforts, we've not found a way to cheat death. But through the cross, God shows His power over that last enemy, securing eternal life for those who are under the verdict of death. And of course, it was by God's power that Jesus was even able to endure the cross. For which man by his own strength could endure the wrath of God? None save Christ could bear the penalty of sin and yet overcome it. Think about it, if we each individually had to bear just even our own sin, we'd be in eternity in hell trying to pay it off. Let alone to pay for the sin of all God's elect. If we don't have the power to pay off in the full even our own sin, how much more power is demonstrated by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for all the sin of the elect? By His might, He fully and completely satisfied all our debt. Nothing else to purge away. When He declared it is finished, He meant it is finished. And it was by God's power that Jesus rose from the dead. Think about that as a sign, right? They wanted a sign. That's a sign. That's the sign of all signs. Jesus Himself said it, right? Remember John's Gospel, John chapter 2. They wanted a sign. What did He say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And He was talking about the temple of His body. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as predicted, was the sign that He truly was the Son of God sent from the Father. It was a sign that He was really sent from the Father in power, with the might to save God's people from their sins. It was the sign that He had overcame death. And therefore, when He declared earlier that He was the resurrection of life, we know we can trust Him in that. It was the sign that showed God's power is greater than all. Certainly over any Romans or Jews who tried to put Jesus to death. And it's this great power that continues to work whenever gospel preaching converts sinners. As Paul goes on to say in the next chapter here, gospel preaching doesn't convert people because of human eloquence or because of human persuasion. Gospel preaching converts people because it's God's Spirit working in power. As chapter 2, verse 5 says here, God works our salvation so that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why He works it this way. Well, today we thought about both the right and the wrong perspectives toward the cross of Christ. Of the wrong perspectives, sadly, we can still find similar expressions today. Right? The history's gone a long way since 2,000 some years ago, when these Jews and these Greeks were seeking signs and seeking after wisdom. But at the end of the day, we see the same sorts of people today. Like the Jews back then. You can still find people who crave supernatural power and experiences. They're looking for this supernatural power to improve their current life circumstances. They want to move from one experience of religion to another. Their religion's about so-called miracles. But the cross of Christ says we need to pursue the power that can conquer our biggest problem. And that's sin. That's the damnation that is upon us apart from that salvation, apart from the forgiveness of sins. That's the power that's in the cross. And like those unbelieving Greeks back then, you still find people today who, in their claim of rational thinking, they just think they're too smart to believe in Jesus. But the cross of Christ stands as the wisdom of God that found a way to show mercy to us fools by the willing sacrifice of the one and only righteous human being. And so the right perspective of the cross holds out the very sort of things the unbelieving world says they crave. Wisdom and power. But in their spiritual blindness, they overlook it. There is great power and great wisdom in the cross. Not as the world wants, expects, or demands. But to those with eyes to see and minds to understand, it's the wisdom and power of God. May the Lord grant you today, through the preaching of the Word and by the power of the Spirit, to see the cross as such and trust in it to the very saving of your soul. And so then for us who do have that faith, we find the exhortation or the application that comes from this at the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 1 here in 1 Corinthians, verse 31. In light of all that we've considered here today, look at what it says there. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. May the cross of Christ be our glory and our boast again this day. The wisdom and the power of God, which humbles man and lifts us up at the same time, trusting in Christ, that we would be with our Lord for eternity. Boast in the Lord. That's our confession again this evening. Amen. Let's pray.